Good evening to each and every one of you. It's a joy to be back at Cleveland Baptist Church, and I just want to take a moment and thank your pastor for the opportunity. I appreciate so much him entrusting me with his pulpit, and I don't take that lightly, and I sure appreciate him very much, appreciate the invitation. I really do praise the Lord for him, not only for his stand for the Word of God, but his love for the Lord. And I have told you this before, that there were many times, numerous times, that when I was a pastor, I needed some advice, I needed some counsel. And so I would call Pastor Folger, and he would give me some good words of wisdom. So I appreciate him very, very much. We also appreciate you, and thank you for your warm welcome as we have come in tonight, and appreciate your friendly spirit and just your warm smiles and handshakes. It's been a joy already to be in this missions conference. And we also thank you for the support. It is not every day that we have the opportunity to say to a church, thank you for supporting our family. Thank you for your kindness to the Fennel family. In addition to supporting us, as you already know, you support one of our projects. And we'll say a little bit more about that as we go through the week together. But we just praise the Lord for you and thank you for your love and kindness towards us. We have been praying for this missions conference, praying specifically, the theme being increase, as the Lord tells us, you know, that we are to decrease. He is to increase. We're praying, and I think each and every one of us ought to be praying that our faith would increase, that our giving would increase, that our missions program or ministry would increase. And of course, if all of that happens, you know that eternal reward would increase. And so I hope that is your prayer as well. When I had the privilege of being the pastor at Mount Vernon Baptist Temple and we would have missions conferences, we would often talk to our church family and we would have this little family chat. Often before the missions conference, we would say something like this, that really a missions conference ought to be three things. Number one, it ought to be a pep rally. And I don't know, I think I can speak on behalf of our fellow missionaries here tonight. We've already been encouraged by being in your missions conference, and you have an opportunity to, you know, so to speak, cheer missionaries on and, you know, encourage them. And so it ought to be a pep rally, number one. Secondly, it ought to be a business meeting. Really, it is the most important business meeting that you will have all year, as you, as a church family, will decide what you're going to do for missions in the upcoming year. And I encourage you, I challenge you, if you haven't done so already, be praying about what God would have you to give to missions in the upcoming year. And so a missions conference should be a pep rally, it should be a business meeting, but number three, it ought to be, and it can be in your life and mine, a revival meeting. How many times in a missions conference do we see people saved? Often. How many times do we see folks surrender to whatever God would have for them? And so I hope that is your prayer, and I hope and trust and pray that you've already been praying that way. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles to turn with me to two portions of Scripture. First of all, the Great Commission. Turn with me to Matthew chapter number 28. Matthew chapter number 28. We want to just read this portion of Scripture, make a few comments, and then we'll turn to our second text. But look with me at Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18. The Bible says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." Now we take a moment and we pause and we read that portion of Scripture tonight, for as you already know, church family, that is why we gather this evening. That is why we have a missions conference, because of the Great Commission. Now, I want to just challenge you and encourage you regarding the Great Commission. If we're not careful, I know it's true in my life, and I know it's true in many churches across America. If we're not careful, the Great Commission can oftentimes be just one more rule that we tack on to, say, the Ten Commandments or the Beatitudes or the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, we think of the Great Commission as just one more thing that we should do when I get spiritual enough to do it. But I want you to know that the Great Commission is more than just a rule for living. Church family, tonight, the Great Commission is our responsibility for life. It is why we exist here on this earth. Oswald J. Smith said one time that the Lord Jesus Christ only gave one task for us to do while we are here on this earth, and that is the evangelization of the world. And so please tonight understand that I believe that the Great Commission, the duty, the responsibility, your job, no matter what you do, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a construction worker, whether you're a teacher, no matter what it is that you do for a profession, God wants you to use that profession to fulfill the Great Commission in your world and your circle of influence. And I believe that one day we will stand before God and give an account for what we did with the Great Commission, the job, the responsibility, the task that has been given to us. Now, let me give this to you and then we'll turn to our second text and we'll be brief tonight, I promise. I believe, every Christian, every blood-bought child of God ought to ask three questions regarding the Great Commission. The three responsibilities, if you will, regarding the Great Commission. And I give these to you because over the next few days, we're going to be preaching and teaching and looking at different portions of Scripture that have to do with these three questions. Let me give them to you, and we'll talk about them throughout the week. Number one, am I surrendered to go to the uttermost parts of the world? I believe every Christian ought to get to a point, as did the Apostle Paul, where we say, Lord, what will thou have me to do? Lord, do you want me to go to the uttermost parts of the world? I'm willing to go if you want me to. Number one, am I surrendered? Number two, am I willing to sacrifice so that others can go? We only have two responsibilities regarding the Great Commission. We either go or we give so that others go. You know that. You understand that. But am I willing to sacrifice so that others may go? What am I willing to do without so that others can go to the uttermost parts of the world? And then number three, am I soul conscious here in my Jerusalem? Am I soul conscious here in my circle of influence and in the world that God has given to me? I believe every Christian, every believer ought to ask those three questions. Am I surrendered to go? Am I willing to sacrifice so that others may go? And am I soul conscious here in the world that God has given to me? With that in mind, would you turn with me to Acts chapter number 1 tonight? Acts chapter number 1. And look with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 1 and verse number 1. Just one verse, and then we'll get to our sermon tonight. Acts 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Have you ever considered this truth? There's something that the Lord did not finish. Now we know it's not creation, for creation is complete. Amen. God saw all that he had created. Behold, it was very good. So there's not going to be any new creation, no matter what Charles Darwin says. By the way, we know it's not the Scriptures, for the Scriptures are settled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. There's not going to be any new revelation, no matter what Joseph Smith says. Amen? And we know it's not our atonement, for our atonement is accomplished. Jesus said on the cross of Calvary, it is finished. And in this very text, he ascended and sat down on the right hand of God the Father, signifying that he had accomplished and he had done everything that God the Father told him to do. And so while creation is complete and the Scriptures are settled and hallelujah, our atonement is accomplished, there is still yet one thing that the Lord did not finish, and that is, of course, the Great Commission. And the reason he didn't finish it is because it wasn't his job to finish. He passed the torch on to you and I. He passed the baton on to you and I as his disciples, and it is our job to finish the Great Commission. Let's look at this truth from this text this evening, finishing Christ's work. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless. Father, we need your help. We publicly acknowledge that truth. We pray that you'll calm our nerves, give us wisdom and discernment to say what you would have us to say. We love you so very much. My, how our hearts have been stirred already by being in your house with these dear people. Father, we're thankful for the encouragement that we find in brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the music that brings all attention to the one that deserves it most, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for the power of your word and the power of your spirit. Use both tonight, I pray, in our lives to do a spiritual work in our hearts, our lives, our marriages, our families, our church family here tonight, and our circle of influence as you've called us to be salt and light in this lost world. We love you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to introduce you tonight to a church, and it's a model church. It's a stellar church, and it's a church found in our text, and we're going to call it the Upper Room Baptist Church. Now, by way of introduction, I want to give you some reasons why this is a model church, a stellar church, a wonderful example to you and I tonight. And so I'll just give you some reasons from the text as to why it's such a great church. Number one, if you're taking notes, it's a great church because it has great leadership. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, the Bible says they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas, the brother of James. I think that you would agree with me that's pretty good leadership. Amen. By the way, it's not wonderful leadership because they were perfect. I don't know about you, I'm encouraged by that. I'm reminded of my imperfection almost every moment of every day. No, they were great leaders because they were simply faithful. You can't ask for much more in a leader that they just be faithful. And yea, verily, they were faithful unto the cause of Christ, even unto death. You can't ask for more in a leader than that. They weren't perfect, but they were good leaders because they were faithful. Not only is this a model church and a stellar church because of its leadership, but secondly, it's a model church and a stellar church because it's a praying church. Look with me at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the saints. I think that you would agree with me on this, that prayer is, I believe, the Christian's greatest privilege this side of heaven. To go boldly before the throne room of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, our one mediator between God and man, has to be one of the Christian's greatest privileges this side of heaven. And this is a praying church. Let me give you another reason why this is a great church. Good leadership. They have prayer. Number three, they're a Bible teaching, Bible preaching church. Look with me again at verse number 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, look at verse 16, men and brethren, this, what's the next word? Scripture must needs have been fulfilled. Now, just a long story short, what's going on here? I believe what's going on here is that the early church is asking the disciples about Judas. And their question was something like this: what do we do about Judas? We go out and tell folks about Jesus Christ, and they say, what about Christ? Even one of his own betrayed him. What do we do about that? Doesn't that give the cause of Christ a black eye, if you will? I mean, what do we do with that? Peter says, in effect, you know, whenever we have a question, we go to the Word of God, for the Bible has the answer to all of life's problems and all of men's questions. And so let's go to the Word of God. And that's exactly what they do. They go to the book of Psalms, and lo and behold, they find out, they discover Judas was all part of God's perfect plan. That God the Father wasn't up there wringing his hands and pacing back and forth and saying, oh no, I didn't think about Judas. What are we going to do about Judas? No, God even used Judas's sinful decisions to accomplish his perfect will in that situation. It's a Bible teaching, Bible preaching church. Let me give you another one. They're a church that does things decently and in order.
They're about to have a good old-fashioned business meeting. Now, I must confess to you, when I was a pastor, that wasn't always my favorite thing to do as a pastor, have a good old-fashioned church business meeting. But they're about to have a good old-fashioned church business meeting. And notice verse number 23. They appointed two. Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen." So they're about to have a church vote on who's going to replace Judas, Matthias or Justus. What happened? Look at verse 26, last verse of the text. "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So they do things decently and in order. And you know this, we ought to do things decently and in order in the house of God, amen? So this is a great church. I'll give you one more and we'll make our point. Not only do they have good leadership, not only do they have prayer and Bible study, not only do they do things decently and in order, but lastly, they're unified. They're on the same page. Go back to verse 14. Verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication." They're in one accord. They're on the same page. They're unified. Now, let me give you one more verse that shows they're unified, okay? Look with me at verse 27. Oh, wait a second. There is no verse 27. You say, this guy's in Bible translation? I have doubts. I'm speaking tongue-in-cheek here, and please bear with me. But in our day, there would be a verse 27, and it would say something like this. Justus got mad and left the church because he didn't get voted in to be the next disciple. There would be a verse 27 that would say something like this. Justus's parents got mad and left the church because they didn't choose their son and went and started the second Upper Room Baptist Church. Amen? Amen or oh my. That's what would happen in our day. I don't believe that happened. If it did, it's not stated in Scripture. But I don't believe it happened. Folks, this is a model church. This is a stellar church. They have great leadership. They have prayer and Bible study. They do things decently and in order. And they're unified. They're on the same page. Nothing can divide them. Nothing can separate them. It's a model church. But wait, there's one thing missing. At least in chapter 1, and that is evangelism. That is witnessing. That is fulfilling the Great Commission. And here's my simple point. It's very simple, but bear with me. If the Upper Room Baptist Church, listen now, stayed in the upper room, you and I might not be here today. If the Upper Room Baptist Church stayed in the upper room, the book of Acts would be one chapter. If the Upper Room Baptist Church stayed in the upper room, the book of Acts could be called the book of apathy because they're not obeying the Great Commission and doing what God told them to do. How many Christians, let's say it this way, how many churches in America today think, you know what, we're a pretty good church? We got great leadership. We have prayer and Bible study. We do things decently and in order. And boy, we're unified. And yet they don't have a missions conference. They don't have a track rack in the back. They don't have a call for an invitation after service to trust Christ as their Savior. They don't encourage the salt to get out of the salt shaker and do what we've been called to do. That is to tell folks about the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And they think, you know what? We're a pretty good church. I'll go a step further. How many Christians in America today think to themselves, I'm a pretty good Christian because I go to a great church? Great leadership, prayer and Bible study, do things decently in order, and boy, we're unified. And yet that person hasn't told someone about Christ in years. I'm so glad tonight, church family, that the Upper Room Baptist Church changed their name, so to speak, to the Uttermost Baptist Church. Amen. And by chapter 17, the Bible says that they turned the world upside down for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I have just a simple question tonight, and it is this. Are you an upper room Christian, or are you an uttermost Christian? Some questions to pose to cause us to discern what type of Christian we are, upper room or uttermost. Number one, consider these questions, and you discern what type of Christian you are. Number one, can you lead someone to Christ? Now, I don't want to be unkind and I don't want to be unloving. I want to say this as nicely and in love as I possibly can.
But I've known people that have been saved for years that say, Brother Bill, I'm just not comfortable telling someone about Christ, and they never have. Again, not to be mean or unkind or unloving, but if you don't know how to tell someone about Christ, you better learn. Because again, it's the only reason why you exist today on this earth. If you're a Christian and you don't know how to tell someone about Christ, you're like an EMT that doesn't know CPR. You say, that doesn't make sense, Brother Bill. You're right, it doesn't make sense. And praise the Lord, hallelujah, you're in a great church because they can teach you how to take your Bible and show someone how to go to heaven. Number one, can you lead someone to Christ? Number two, when's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that the gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When's the last time you told someone about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Number three, when's the last time you gave out a gospel tract? Number four, when's the last time you invited someone to your church? By the way, this is me. I believe with all my heart that every member of the Cleveland Baptist Church, and by the way, I believe every member of every good Bible-believing church ought to be excited about inviting folks to their church. And what do I mean by that? I mean this. When you go to the grocery store and the person there is checking out all your groceries and you go to leave, I think you ought to have this mentality. Hey, listen, sir, listen, ma'am, I wouldn't be a good Christian if I didn't invite you to the greatest church in all the world. When's the last time you were excited about your church that way? To invite someone to your church. I just have to invite you to my church. When's the last time you've invited someone to church? Number five, when's the last time you prayed for an unsaved individual that was not a family member? Number six, when's the last time that you had a burden about a lost soul? Now, let's pause for just a moment. This is my definition of a burden. It helps me. Maybe it will help you. My definition of a burden is this: a concern we carry constantly. We can't shake it. It may even affect our eating and our sleeping habits. I'm consumed with this thought that my friend, my neighbor, my coworker, they're lost. If they died right now, they'd go to a devil's hell. And I just can't shake that burden. When's the last time you had a burden for a lost soul? Number seven, when's the last time you performed an act of kindness to a lost individual with the prayer that you'd be able to give them the gospel or invite them to church? Number eight, this one's convicting. Now, we're going to wrap this up quickly, but get this one. Number eight, when is the last time you discipled someone you led to Christ? Discipleship is part of the Great Commission. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you all. When's the last time we sat down across from our kitchen table or the table at McDonald's with an open Bible and we looked into the eyes of someone we had the privilege of leading to Christ and taught them in the basic doctrines of Christianity. I mean Christianity 101, how to tithe, how to serve, how to tell someone about Christ, how to lead their family. When's the last time we discipled someone we led to Christ? Number nine, do you support the visitation program of the Cleveland Baptist Church? And number 10, do you give to missions so that others can take the gospel across the globe? Again, I quote Oswald J. Smith, the only task Jesus left us to do as believers is the evangelization of the world. Did Christ assign an impossible task, the Great Commission? If not, then why is it that almost half of the world has never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ one time? Did the Lord assign an impossible task? Why is it that of the 7,000 languages in the world, almost 4,000 of them don't have one verse of Scripture in their language? Did Christ assign an impossible task? Then why is it that this latest statistic that came out, and I'm sure it's not true at Cleveland Baptist Church, but a statistic came out that said 95%, listen to this, 95% of American Christians have never led one person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Did Christ assign an impossible task? Then why is it that we're not getting busy telling folks about Christ? Are we soul conscious? Someday we'll give an account for what we did personally, not our church, what we did personally with the Great Commission. May God help us. Years ago, I'll close with this. Years ago, someone who had some very creative juices, so to speak, and really could just write creatively on paper, jotted down this fictitious story, a made-up story about the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts 1, ascending to heaven, sitting down on the right hand of God the Father. And then in this fictitious story, he was then confronted by the angel Gabriel, who said something like this, "Master, my, how you have suffered for the sins of the world." And Jesus said, "I have." Gabriel in this story said, "Master, does the world yet know how you've suffered for them and what you've done for them and how you paid for their sins?" And Jesus said, "Not yet, but they will." In this story, Gabriel says, "Master, what is the plan? What have you done so that the world will know?" And Jesus said, "Well, I told my disciples to tell others." Gabriel looked inquisitively at the Lord. He was not impressed with that plan because he knew how feeble and how frail those disciples could be. So he just looked at the Lord with this inquisitive look in this story. And Jesus went on. He said, "I told my disciples to tell others about Christ. And when others get saved, they in turn will tell others. And when others get saved, they in turn will tell others until the whole world knows." Gabriel said frustratedly, he said, "Lord, what if they don't? Or what if they do for generation after generation after generation, but then years down the road, those that trust Christ, what if they fail? What if they don't? Do you have another plan? Do you have a plan B?" Jesus said, as the story wrapped up and the conclusion was given, "No, I have no other plan." You're here tonight and you're saved. It is my responsibility, it is your responsibility to do what? In turn, tell others. And help finish Christ's work. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, we just want to give you an opportunity to act on the Word of God as it's been presented this evening. And so maybe God has laid upon your heart a lost individual that you are broken about even tonight, and you'd like to come and pray about that, or pray right where you are, however the Lord is leading. I encourage every member of the Cleveland Baptist Church to be in prayer, whether it's here at the front or right where you are, about what God would have you to give to missions in the upcoming year. If you haven't started praying about that, it's the first night of the conference. You need to start. And maybe God's convicting you and showing you areas of your life where we're an upper room Christian. The salt stays in the salt shaker. We stay in the upper room, so thankful that we have good leadership and that we have prayer and Bible study and that we do things decently and in order and we're unified and we just take great pride and joy in that, and we haven't handed out a gospel tract in years. Maybe God's revealing some area of your life that needs change tonight. May God give us the humility and the courage to act on the Word of God as it's been presented tonight.